Church, let's pray together. Jesus, you are the victorious King. You are the one sufficient as the God-man to suffer for us in a way that satisfied the wrath of God against sin. You're the one sufficient to rise up out of that grave and to establish your authority once for all over all things. You're the one sufficient to invite us into the heavenly realms with you. You're the one sufficient to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God as our brother, as our Lord, as our King, as our Master, as our Savior. And God, we stand here in awe of you, and we worship you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you've done. We confess that we have fallen short of your glory. And Lord, that sin still affects our minds and our hearts. We're still drawn to the things of this world, and yet we're thankful. We're thankful that your blood covers us, Jesus, for those of us that have put our faith and trust in you. We're thankful that your grace prevails. And we're thankful that you promised to be with us and to lead us and to make our place secure with you. Lord, we come with needs this morning, be they material needs, some of us struggling perhaps financially, others struggling with health, others struggling in relationships. We come to you with needs emotionally. Lord, there are things that linger in our minds and in our hearts that challenge us day in and day out, and we need your intervention, we need your help. And God, we have needs spiritually. God, we need to have our minds shaped and sharpened by your Holy Spirit, by your word. We need to have our hearts affected for the things that you love. God, we have needs for our families, for our community. There are many who have yet to put their faith and trust in you. And Lord, we long to be a part of seeing that happen. God, we have needs as a church, and we pray that you provide for us as we continue to pursue your heart and mind for the pastor that we sense you calling us to invite to come here. We pray that you'd go before us in that, and that you'd make hearts mutually aligned around what you're doing, and that you provide a pastor of disciple-making here in your timing and in your way. Father, I think of the men that gathered here in this room yesterday and around this church building. I think of the spiritual work that was done by your Spirit in their minds and in their hearts. And I just confess we have needs for you to continue to equip us as men in your church to walk with you. I think of the ladies that are going to gather in a couple of weeks. And I think of all the women gathering together around your word and in fellowship and in community. And I thank you for how they walk with you. And Lord, we confess we have need for you to continue to mobilize our women to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Think about what we heard earlier with our students. Lord, it's what a delight to see Max give testimony to your work in his life through districts. And God, we know that there is life after life and soul after soul being affected by the gospel and by the movement of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and CSM, and we invite you to continue to do that. Lord, we think of the kids that are gathered this morning over there in the education center. And God, you have divine appointments with each one of them. And we long for you to continue your movement amongst our children and in our families, such that more and more we would know what it is to live out of the glorious riches available to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for meeting us here this morning, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, you can be seated. Good morning. Great day to be with you here this morning. Praise God for a little warmer temperatures, right? That's always good. And praise God for the time. We've alluded to it a couple of times, but yesterday, I'm so grateful for this church family. And I know not everybody was here yesterday. That's okay. But all of you are a part of what God is doing here, whether it be on a Saturday with no regrets or whether it be in a women's ministry event or in some of the quiet spaces that we never hear about, you know, that one person's gathered with another person and they're opening the word and they're talking and they're encouraging encouraging each other in the Lord. And friends, that is so significant and so beautiful. And I delight in watching that happen over and over here in this place. Would you turn in your copy of Scripture, please, to the book of John? We're going to be back in the book of John. Some of you thought we'd never get back there. We took a hiatus from it last fall, and we entered into Christmas and then a series on God's heart for the world here in January. We're back in John. I'm kind of excited about it. We'll be in John chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 through 8. Well, I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts this week, and I came across somebody that I had never heard of before that caught my interest. His name was Alain de Botton, okay? Now, you might think he's French, but he's actually English, and he was the speaker at a TED event, TED Talk, some of you are familiar with those. He was a speaker at a TED event several years ago, and the topic kind of caught my interest. His topic and his title of his talk was called Atheism 2.0, and in the talk, he came out and he said right away, you know what, I disagree with the fundamental premise that there is a God who presides over all things, okay? He came out and said that right away. And of course, that caught my interest because we come from very fundamentally different places in that. But what he also said caught my attention. He said that religion actually contributes several positive things to our society. Well, thank you very much, right? And in fact, he went so far as to say atheism shouldn't cut itself off from the rich resources of religion. Okay? Atheism shouldn't cut itself off from the rich resources of religion. I thought, this is interesting. I want to hear what this guy has to say. And to demonstrate, he referenced how religious institutions focus more on life transformation than they do simply on the transfer of information. And he admitted that secular society would do well to have a similar focus. And he also suggests that where educational institutions expect people to remember facts after one take, in most faith expressions, there's the repeated practice of that which really matters. Even things like communion, what we took this morning, we repeatedly affirm the gospel. We celebrate Christmas every year. We celebrate Easter every year. We tell the same stories in different ways so that they don't just become facts that we observe, but a part of a story, part of a narrative that becomes who we are. And that appeals to him. And he claims that where secular environments value our brains, religious environments also value our bodies. That we're not just a collection of our thoughts, but also a collection of our behaviors. Not just what we think, but also what we do. And it's fascinating. He summarizes his argument with this. He says, you know, you may not agree with religion, but at the end of the day, religions are so subtle, so complicated, so intelligent in many ways that they're not fit to be abandoned to the religious alone. They're for all of us. Now, Church Botton makes some interesting observations here. And I tend to agree with him on several points. Religion does do a much better job, at its best anyway, of forming people. Okay? But I suggest to you that what Botton is doing is simply the same thing that's been done for millennia in our world. He's trying to claim the things of God without accepting the terms of God. You see that? He's trying to claim the things of God without accepting the terms of God. And church, we see this all the time in our culture today, don't we? I mean, we like the idea of God. We like his ethics. God is love, right? Who doesn't love that? I mean, that's awesome. Everybody can affirm that. That's a good thing. But when confronted with the need to submit to God's terms, we often prefer to divvy them out and to kind of pick and choose that which we like, that which helps us to advance our own concept of narrative, our own concept of the values we have in life. And so whether it's Christianity's claims that Christ is exclusive or the doctrine of the resurrection or a biblical approach to sexual and gender ethics or even what the Bible teaches about justice, we're inclined to adopt those things that fit our own preconceived worldviews and to leave behind the stuff that demands too much, the stuff that tweaks our conscience in ways that make us uncomfortable. See, we like the idea of religion as long as our version of it gets us what we want. But I want us to consider something very important this morning. See, as we look at the course of human history and as we consider the inclination of mankind to seek God on our own terms, we need to ask, how's that going for us, right? How's that going for us? I mean, think about the 20th century. The 20th century was arguably the most progressive century from a technological perspective in human history. We went from riding horses to flying jets, right? We went from Morse code to cell phones. We went from bean counters, literally, to personal computers. But do we really believe that humanity's in a better place? Consider this, and I'm sorry for being morbid this morning, but consider this. World War I, thousands and thousands of deaths. The Great Depression, an awful time in our nation's history. World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the war in Iraq and Afghanistan, murder rates, mass shootings, slippery morality, depression, suicide, global hunger, sex trafficking, sexuality and gender redefinition, you name it. Look at where we are today. How's that going for us? Church, humanity has been trying for millennia to get God into its own terms. But what if, rather than taking Bouton's approach in Atheism 2.0, what if rather than trying to make God fit our terms, what if we met him on his? What if we met him on his terms? Now, for some of us, let's admit, that's a scary proposition, okay? It's scary to meet God on his terms. See, we've come to believe that God's terms aren't very friendly, right? That God's terms are kind of scary, that they're based on our church attendance, they're based on our confession, our sacraments, and things like baptism. They're all about God keeping score and us measuring up. And because we're never quite sure we've done enough, we're insecure about our understanding of where we stand with God, and so it's easier to just kind of chuck the whole thing. And see, in this line of thinking, God is an unpredictable dictator who's a lot more interested in punishing sin than he is in forgiving it. But friend, what if those aren't God's terms? What if God's terms are different than that? What if they're based on something else? And that brings us to our passage for today as we resume our study in the book of John. You might remember that John's purpose for writing his fourth gospel comes from John chapter 20, verse 31. Say that with me, John 20, 31. Ready? John 20, 31. That's an important verse. Say it one more time. You got it, okay? We're going to remember that. We're going to come back to that in our study. And here's what he writes. Would you read this out loud with me? It's on the screen. Read it out loud. Ready? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Friends, that's John's purpose for writing the gospel. Now, if some of you are at no regrets, you heard Chris Brown yesterday in the opening talk give a masterful exposition of this text, and it's just really, really compelling. So ladies, talk to your husbands. They have the No Regrets app. Listen to that app. It'll just add to your understanding of the gospel of John here. But John's purpose is writing so that people might believe, and in believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that they may have life in his name. Now, why is that his purpose? Well, you might remember from our earlier discussion, it's likely that John is writing in Ephesus in a time that's perhaps decades after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so this is a season in ministry and life where the terms of God are becoming vague. They're becoming a little bit fuzzy in people's memories. And so the elders of the church in Ephesus are observing things like Gnosticism coming into play, this heretical doctrine that says that the body doesn't matter, it's all about the spirit. And even things like Docetism, which outright deny the physical existence of Christ. Okay, that's a problem in Christology. When you think about Jesus deeply, we can't accept that Jesus didn't have a physical body, that his physical body wasn't a part of who he was. And so as these kinds of doctrines are creeping into the church, the elders look at John, and John is the last living eyewitness that is part of the 12 who witnessed the ministry of Jesus, who witnessed his resurrection, who saw the church grow throughout its early history, and they say, John, would you write something here that helps us to make sense of who Jesus is? And John is up to the task, and he does. And here we have his gospel, the book of John. And friends, after beginning our study last fall, we're going to pick up the narrative in John chapter 3 as John continues to make his argument for why we should accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Now, you might remember John chapter 2 outlines a couple of significant events in the life of Jesus. Jesus does a miracle at Cana. There's a wedding. They're out of wine. Jesus says, hey, give me some jars, fill them with water, and watch this. And he turns water into wine. And then just a little bit later, he goes into Jerusalem. He sees people making a mess of the temple, and he upends the money changers and their tables, and he says, get out of my house. This is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer. This isn't for you. You're violating God's standards here. And he drives them out. And now here in chapter 3, we come to a much more intimate conversation. okay? Jesus has been sort of out in public here at the beginning. Now he has a conversation with one man. And this man, his name is Nicodemus, is trying to bring God down to his own terms. He's trying to make sense of how he fits with Jesus. And I think you'll see that as we read. And so let's do that together. This is John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Here's what John writes. He says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Okay? So here John is introducing this guy, Nicodemus. And it turns out Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Okay? We know about Pharisees, a lot of us. Pharisees are those religious leaders that were prominent in the first century. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But first, I want you to notice just a couple of verses earlier. And we referenced this passage a couple of months ago, but I won't blame you if you don't remember, okay? John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. I want you to notice the observation that John makes about Jesus here. Look at this. John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. He says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Okay? So Jesus has done more signs than just turning water into wine, and people are putting their faith and trust in him. And then it says, verse 24, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man." Now, I think this is really important. Right after that claim gets made, after Jesus understands that the things going on in a man are kind of messy sometimes, here we get a glimpse into the inner workings of a man. Here, John presents Nicodemus, okay? What's in a man? Well, meet this guy, meet Nicodemus. Now, you have to understand, yes, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. But he wasn't just any Pharisee. Verse 1 says that he was a ruler of the Jews. It was likely that Nicodemus was a part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of Pharisees that were the cream of the crop. Nicodemus was a big deal in first century religious culture in Palestine. And not only that, he was an upstanding citizen. I mean, Pharisees knew how to have their act together, right? They had a moral code that they were very strict in and that they lived by. And so Pharisees' morality, including Nicodemus, would have been off the charts. And they were a highly disciplined group. They were highly educated. They understood the Torah, the Old Testament, inside and out. And so it's fascinating as we watch Nicodemus approach Jesus. The text says that he comes by night. He's possibly just trying to keep things on the down low. You know, Jesus was already kind of a polarizing character. He'd been doing signs. A guy like Nicodemus has to be careful who he associates with. And so he comes by night. And I think that's part of it. But actually, there's more to it. See, for John, the themes of light and dark are prominent throughout his gospel. You remember John chapter 1? We studied this earlier. In John 1, verse 10, Jesus says, John 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it." And of course, he's hearkening back to the creation narrative that Jesus was a part of, that God spoke and the darkness was overcome with light, not the other way around. In John 11, verse 10, Jesus says, "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." John puts light and dark next to each other, often in his gospel. And I'm convinced, as John often does, that here he's presenting a dual purpose in Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the dark of night. Yes, it reveals something about Nicodemus's reticence to be seen with this polarizing figure, but it also says something about his spiritual state. He's coming in darkness. The tension that creates, the sense of suspense is, if he's coming in darkness, how's he going to leave? What's going to happen to Nicodemus here? You with me? You can say amen. Okay, praise God. I know it wasn't like the most profound theological thing ever, but are you tracking with me, all right? Good. And see, the Pharisees were chief amongst those trying to make God fit their own narrative, okay? They were really good at that. They specialized in that. And it wasn't that they were building a golden calf. We see that in the Old Testament. It's not that they were building a tower of Babel up to the heavens. We saw that in the Old Testament. And yet their rebellion was no less destructive. They were off the path. And see, they specialized in what I'm going to call a religiosity bias here. Okay? They specialize in having a religiosity bias. They thought that if they were just religious enough, if they just produced enough good works, that God would have to accept them into his kingdom. And so as Nicodemus approaches Jesus by night, he reveals his religiosity bias when he says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Church, Nicodemus is captured by what Jesus can do. He's fascinated by it. And he sees the signs. Perhaps he's heard him teach. In fact, I think he has. And he thinks, you know what? This guy fits the bill. This guy's got a lot going for him. He fits the part. Good thing. So do I. You know, maybe he and I can get together. Maybe I can't do all the signs and all, but clearly I can teach. So can Jesus. Clearly I know how to follow God and be pious. So does Jesus. He's religious. I'm religious. He's going to be impressed with me. Let's make this work together. That's the tone that Nicodemus creates here when he approaches Christ. And church, I'm afraid that's often how we approach him as well. You know, we think that if we can just look the part, if we can just demonstrate enough religiosity that we can capture his attention, and away we go. And we, like Nicodemus, come to Jesus with our own religiosity bias as well. Let me demonstrate. How many of us grew up thinking that if we could just check off the right boxes, if we got baptized as an infant perhaps, if we got confirmed, if we showed up to church often enough or went through the motions fully enough that God would be pleased with us, and then we'd have nothing to worry about for eternity. You know, Jesus helps us. We help him. It's all good. It's a reciprocal relationship. I scratch Jesus' back. He scratches mine, right? Our religiosity bias comes out. And you know, what Jesus says next is staggering. Verse 3. Listen to this. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Let me just give you a hint. Whenever Jesus says truly, truly, pay attention. It's a big deal. That theme comes up in John throughout. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Nicodemus, this is going to be foundational. Listen to this. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this phrase, born again, it can be also translated born from above, and actually both work. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. I just want you to be aware of that. But here's what this means for Nicodemus. See, Nicodemus wasn't just a devout Jew. He was actually born a Jew. He was born into this faith, and that was common for people in the first century in Judaism. Most of them were born as Jews, and then they became practicing Jews. But there were also some that weren't. They were Gentiles who were converted to Judaism. They were called proselytes. Okay, say proselyte. Yeah, it's a good word. It's fun, right? Proselytes. These were Gentiles who became Jews. They converted to Judaism. And the way that they did it is if they were men, they had to be circumcised. And regardless, they had to follow the law of the Jewish people, the law of God as he's given it to the Jews. Now, here's what's fascinating. See, these proselytes would often be referred to by first century Jewish leaders as those who have been born again. They've been reborn. Kent Hughes makes the observation. He says, "Nicodemus knew exactly what was going on when Jesus said he needed to be born again. The rabbis had a saying." This is so telling. They had a saying. They said, "A proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. All things were thought to be completely new and old connections destroyed." When Nicodemus heard Jesus' words, he knew what Jesus was saying. Nicodemus understood exactly what Jesus meant. He knew the concept of being born again. Here's what shocked him. He was shocked that Jesus applied the concept not to a Gentile becoming a Jew, but to a Jew who was already established in the faith, to him. He was shocked that Jesus meant that he, this man of status, this ruler amongst Jews, this guy who had it all figured out, who knew piety at its best, that Jesus would apply the same concept to him. And see, essentially Jesus said this, "Look, Nicodemus, I see your robes, I see your religiosity. Guess what? It doesn't impress me. It doesn't matter here. When it comes to entry into the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter how you were born or all the good things you've done or how often you showed up to church or whether or not you've been confirmed. When it comes to entry into the kingdom of God, it doesn't matter how many times you walk somebody in need across the street. You're no different than a Gentile when it comes to getting into the kingdom." And Nicodemus, this is your inescapable reality. You must be born again. There's no other option. And church, if that inescapable reality was true for Nicodemus, what does it say about us? It's ours as well, isn't it? It's ours as well. We must be born again. Church, we don't even see the kingdom of God, as Jesus states here, unless we come to God on his terms. We, like Nicodemus, must be born again. The same applies to us. That's our inescapable reality. Now, how does Nicodemus respond? This gets good, right? The tension mounts. Verse 4. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, at first glance, it sounds like Nicodemus is a little bit dim here, doesn't it? Like, come on, man, you really think that Jesus was speaking literally, that a man's going to go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And we sort of assign that to Nicodemus a lot of the time when we read this passage. What's he saying? But I don't think that's what Nicodemus was understanding. See, I think Nicodemus is doing what Baton did in his TED Talk. And what many of us do when we're confronted with the terms of salvation, we have an inclination to rationalize, okay? We're trying to rationalize our way out of the need to be born again. Nicodemus is making a point. Jesus, look, just as ridiculous as it is for an old man to enter back into the womb of his mother, isn't it also ridiculous to compare a guy like me to a Gentile? Come on, Jesus. I'm an old man. I've been walking in this way for years. I've been pious. Are you really saying that a guy like me, a Pharisee, a ruler amongst rulers, a ruler amongst my people, a guy like me needs to be remade, reborn, just like a Gentile? Clearly, that can't be what you mean, Jesus. You can just feel the satire dripping out of his phrase, out of his comments here. And see, Nicodemus wants to be the exception. And he was rationalizing his position based on his religious status. And church, I'm afraid a lot of us do the same thing. Some of us are here this morning, or we've been going to church in different contexts for years, and we think, you know what, I feel pretty good about where I'm at. I'm not the axe murderer. I'm not you know, sleeping around or doing different kinds of things. No, I'm here, and I'm putting in my time, and I know the theology, at least a lot of it. I know the ethics, and you know what, I'm content with my function in the world. I think I'm doing okay. And though maybe our upper Midwestern modesty doesn't allow us to say it outright, here's what we're thinking. We're thinking, you know what? I've got this. Check. God can't possibly withhold from me. I mean, why would he? I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. And we rationalize our faith with God. Clearly, God, you can't put me in the same category as that sinner down the street. Is that person I met at the bar last week? Is that angry parent at the basketball game? God, clearly you can't put me in that category. I deserve the kingdom. Friends, if that's you, listen to Jesus' response, verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, oh, here it is again. Truly, truly, I say to you, it's a big deal. Listen up. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, what's Jesus doing here? What's he saying? He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, I admit, church, evangelical scholars vary some in their interpretation, but here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced that this phrase, and many agree with me, I'm convinced that the phrase here that Jesus gives, this idea of being born of water and the Spirit, it's a reference to the book of Ezekiel, okay? And the book of Ezekiel is an important book throughout, every book's important in the canon, in Scripture. But Ezekiel's important because Ezekiel is speaking to the exiles of Israel after they're suffering the consequences for their rebellion against God. For years, Israel said to God, look, thank you very much. I appreciate the law. I appreciate the opportunity to worship you in Jerusalem. But look at God. I mean, there's all these other people around us. There's all these other options. And so they engage in idolatry and all kinds of pagan rituals and religions, and they syncretically, they're syncretists, they bring it all together and they say, God, how about you just get on board with our terms and do it the way we want. And God has none of it. And so he sends them off into exile. And here this prophet Ezekiel is speaking to them as they're suffering the consequences for trying to fit God into their own terms. And they're a mess, and they know it. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones from Ezekiel? There's a folk song about it, right? It's a stark picture. A bunch of dead, dry bones not going anywhere. And Ezekiel says, look, that's the place you're in, except for this. Except for this. God's promised to redeem you. God's promised to restore you. God will make things right if you let him. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. You hearing it? Born of water and the Spirit. And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Church, when Jesus says that one must be born of water and the Spirit, and unless he is, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, he's referring to what Nicodemus ought to have already known. That apart from the miraculous intervention of God's grace, one remains unclean and in a state of brokenness and with a heart of stone. The scripture teaches that we're born dead in our sin. We can't fix ourselves. And church, Jesus is making a case here for the need for recreation. Not recreation, but recreation. The kind that Ezekiel promised. The kind that Jesus came to secure. And in essence, he's saying to Nicodemus, look, man, what makes you think you're better than the exiles? What makes you think you can do the work that God promised to do? You can't do it. They couldn't solve their predicament. Only God could. Neither can you. And so why are you surprised when I say that even you, Nicodemus, this great Pharisee, even you must be born again? Nicodemus, you know your Old Testament, but you understand it. God promised to recreate those willing to be cleansed by him for their impurity. And the only way that's going to happen, Nicodemus, is by God's miraculous intervention. Nicodemus, you need a new heart. You got to be born of water and spirit. Only God can recreate your soul. And so Nicodemus, here's the thing. You're going to have to get over yourself. The flesh gives birth to flesh. Yes, that's true. But only the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Only the Spirit gives birth to new hearts. And Nicodemus, that's a supernatural process. That's something of God and God alone. And Nicodemus, that's what you need. Church, that's what we need too, isn't it? That's what we need too. So then what's our responsibility? What then? What for us? What does that mean? Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus still talking to Nicodemus. I just kind of imagine Nicodemus with his jaw to the floor, right? What? There's hope for Nicodemus. I promise you, as we continue to study, we're going to see some awesome things in Nicodemus's mind and his heart and his life. But listen to this. Jesus is still talking to him. Nicodemus's jaw is still touching the ground. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do you not know where it comes from and where it goes? So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, here's Jesus teaching again, and without some context, it can be challenged to understand. And yet, here's what I'm convinced he means here. Church, in the first century, they didn't have access to the meteorological science that we have today, right? So the origin of wind and its destination, they didn't really have a concept of that. But what did they know? I kind of envision Jesus and Nicodemus talking there, and Nicodemus' jaw is still on the floor, and perhaps the wind blows and next to one of the olive trees, and it shakes an olive or two loose from the tree. And I sort of envision that olive rolling past Nicodemus' jaw and down a hill, and they just watch it. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, what just happened here? You felt the wind, right? You heard it, you know? You saw its effect. Where'd that come from? And of course, Nicodemus would have had to say, I don't know. Where's it going? Beats me. But Nicodemus, you saw its effect. It's real, right? You don't deny its existence, do you? And Nicodemus would have had to say, well, of course. We all know that the wind is real. So it is with the Spirit of God. And Atheism 2.0 picks up on just some of the redeeming qualities of faith in God. And they might try to claim that we can take the good things out of religion and apply them in a secular context without God at all. But the very fact that those things exist in the first place points us to a greater reality. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is what? It's that I was made for another world, church. If I walk around trying to find satisfaction, trying to find peace, trying to make sense out of it all, and I can't find it, and over I'm looking under this rock and next to this tree and in this philosophical environment and in this group of people, and I still can't find it, what does that tell me? Well, guess what? It's not there. It's not of this world. It's of a different world. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Friends, the very fact that we see evidence of God makes us responsible to the things of God. The wind blows. We're made for another world, amen? Do we really want to bring God down to us? What a bummer is that? Do we really want to fit God into our terms? I don't think so. Not if we stop and think about it. Church, we're made for God to bring us up to Him. How does that happen? Well, Jesus, in the way that Jesus can, verse 7, looks right in Nicodemus's eyes. And friends, I want you to envision Jesus looking into your eyes and saying this morning as well, because the word here for you is a plural word. He means y'all, all right? And so here's what he says, verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, y'all must be born again. You must be born again, friends. You want to have the things of God? Only one way. Let me ask you this morning, are you letting your religiosity bias keep you from accepting what Christ offers? You must be born again. You're trying to rationalize your moral position and explain why you deserve the kingdom without the miraculous? You must be born again. You're trying to achieve morality and goodness without recreation, without the recreating work of God through the Spirit founded in Jesus Christ. You must be born again. Just as the wind's origin was inexplicable in the first century, so too, church, is the recreating work of God. Because guess what? It's not a human work. It's a supernatural work. The question is, will you receive it? Will you accept it? Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? You got to reject religiosity. Not that you reject good works. Don't misunderstand me, okay? Showing up for church is a good thing. Helping people across the street when they need it, that's a good thing. But let's be clear, friends. Those works don't earn you favor with God. They don't earn you a place in eternity. We have to reject the notion that our good works are enough to save us. They weren't for Nicodemus, and they're not for us. We've got to reject religiosity, but not just that. We need to reject rationalizing. It's not that we check our brains at the door. It's that we look at all the evidence. We feel the wind on our face. We see the olive rolling down the hill. And we consider the vast improbability of a world created by random happenstance. And then we look at the evidence of God and we see the wind blow and we submit to the most likely scenario that there is, in fact, a God who sets a mark, sets a standard by which he holds us accountable. The wind comes from somewhere. The only plausible explanation is from God himself. Church, we must be born again. We must be born again. How does that happen? Well, the latter part of John 3 is so beautiful and powerful. We're going to get into that in the next week or two. But for now, I want to say this, church. To be born again, we must believe that God sets the standard of righteousness to which we cannot attain. God sets the mark. And the reality is, church, that we fall short of it. Adam and Eve fell short of it, and ever since then, all of us are not only born dead in our sin, but we participate in sin. We reject God. We don't do the things God calls us to do. We do things God says not to do. We reject God's standard of righteousness. And Romans 3:23 says that the results of that are that we've all fallen short. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But praise God. He sent his son, Jesus. There's going to be a beautiful... Does anybody know John 3:16 around here? We're going to come back to that next week. God sent his son, Jesus, to be the substitute sacrifice for our sin. And friends, John 1:12, yet as many as received him, to them who believe in his name, to them he gives the right to become children of God. What does it take to be born again? We simply must turn from sin's authority. We must turn from our desire to live for ourselves and to what Christ has provided for us in his death and resurrection. We believe in him. And in that, friends, we can be born again. We can be saved. Fred, some of us this morning need to apply that, even this morning. You know, when we stop and we look at our own lives, our own stories, we recognize we've been trying to earn our place with God. We've been trying to rationalize with God. God, come on, I'm not that bad. You must be born again. Others of us, we know that we've put our faith and trust in Jesus. And I'm not here to make you second guess that. But remember, that same requirement for you is what God requires of all creation, all humanity. And we have friends, we have neighbors. There are people around the world, as we've talked about the last several weeks, that still don't know, still haven't heard. And it's our privilege and responsibility to tell them. They too need to be born again. The summer before my freshman year in college, I was preparing to go to school. And back then, we didn't have really the internet at all. We had some websites, but they were rudimentary, right? But I got a hold of my roommate's phone number. The university assigned me to him, and I think we were both in the arts department. He was a theater major. I was going to be a music major. And so they connected us, and I gave him a call. And we had to plan really important things like TVs and refrigerators and all that stuff. And so we did all that. We kind of figured out a little bit of where we came from. And in the conversation, my future roommate, Doug, realized that I was a Christian. Okay, that just came up, and I suppose we were talking about our summer, and I think I'd been to a Challenge youth conference, a lot like districts, and so we talked, and it was very clear very quickly that caused him some tension. He just started to clam up, and I could tell that he'd likely been wounded by religion in his past, and he didn't want anything to do with it. But in a moment of charity, and I mean him towards me, at least from his perspective, he thought, you know what? This guy might not be so bad. And so he said to me, you know, I'm fine if you're a Christian. That's not a big deal. Just as long as you're not born again. I hate those people. That's what he said, I promise you. Needless to say, Doug and I didn't have a great relationship. He was fine with religion, even Christianity. As long as it didn't step on his toes. As long as I wasn't one of those born-again types. That was one of the terms he was unwilling to accept. But friends, that was the very term that was necessary. And you know, maybe you're a Doug today. You're stiff-arming God because you just can't get your head around his terms. Maybe you're a Nicodemus. Maybe you think that God's terms don't apply to you because you've exceeded the standard mark. I'm here to tell you, friends. And more importantly, Jesus is here to tell you, you must be born again. It's the only way into the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the brilliance of Jesus. And thank you for your Holy Spirit inspiring John to write in such a way that we can understand, that we might believe, and that by believing we might have life in his name. If there's anybody here that has yet to put their faith and trust in you, I pray that they would simply open their eyes and their hearts and their minds to you, and that they would ascend to that which your word teaches, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. But praise God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if they would but turn to Jesus, they could receive that free gift of grace, not made available not by works, but by that which he has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in relationship with him, by putting our faith and trust in him, we too might become the righteousness of God. If there's anybody that has yet to be born again, I pray that even right now they would say yes to you. Jesus, have your way. Jesus, I'm sorry for stiff-arming you. I'm sorry for trying to make you fit my terms. I'm ready to accept yours. And I understand that's all about your death and your resurrection. And so, Jesus, I accept what you did to me. I'm sorry for my sin. I want to turn away from my sin. I want to receive the free gift of grace made available only in you. Here I am. Take me. Change my life. I'm ready. And for the rest of us, may our hearts beat with a relentless passion that those we love and that those that have yet to hear, that they too might understand and might turn and be saved. God, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.